Please turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37, and we are coming this morning to the story of the life of Joseph, one of the most familiar stories in our Bible. It's a story that runs through chapter 50, and I am excited to study it with you the first part of this year. For you kids, if you had a hard time with the names last week in Genesis 36, be encouraged today, because this is a story that you can keep up with. This is a name that you know well. Joseph is the guy in Sunday school where you got out all the crayons in your crayon box for to color his coat. This is a colorful and memorable story for young and old and all in between. And I'm calling this series of studies that we are in the multicolored grace of God. And that's an expression I get from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Last week I introduced God's plan for many colors, many cultures, many countries and nations. And today we're going to look beyond Joseph's coat to the Christ that he points us forward to. And I want to share with you a couple different Christ-centered studies on Joseph that I'm beginning to look through. Some of you may want to study these further. One is called Joseph and the Gospel of Many Colors, Reading an Old Story in a New Way by Vody Bachum. And another one, these would be good for personal devotions, Living in the Light of Inextinguishable Hope, The Gospel According to Joseph by Ian. Not sure how to pronounce his last name, but there it is. Let me start with the first three verses of chapter 37 in the version that I first heard it in as a kid. Genesis 37, verse 1 of the King James Version says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report." So these are his half-brothers, same father, different mothers. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." In the New American Standard Bible, it's a very colored tunic. In other words, of various colors. But the marginal note says this could also mean a full-length robe. This would not be everyday working clothes, is the idea, which would normally be a short sleeve, short robe, you know, that you can work and tend sheep with. This was a more like clothes of a prince. This would certainly set someone apart from the other workers. One translation calls it a long robe with sleeves. And so before I read the rest of this chapter, we need to understand a little bit more of the context of this robe and also some of the family dynamics and the things that would have been brought out in their culture. One of the translations for verse 3 has a special robe with long sleeves. Maybe this is like Jesus talked about, the scribes who like to go around in their long flowing robes. The idea there is they think this makes them more important than others. This could be translated a beautiful robe, as one version has it, or an elaborately embroidered coat is another version. One calls it a fancy coat. The NIV has a richly ornamented robe. And the New English Translation has a special tunic, and it has this as a footnote. It's not clear what this tunic was like because the meaning of the Hebrew word is uncertain. So it may not have been a technicolor dream coat. May have looked something like this. May have probably ran all the way down to his legs and covered his arms, the robe of royalty. Outside of the Bible, archaeology has found a text in Mesopotamia that uses this similar phrase for a ceremonial robe that was wrapped around an idol and decorated with gold. And whatever the exact nuance Jacob intended by this, he is, I think, treating Joseph as an idol. Possible to make children an idol in many ways we may not even think about. Letting your affection for one or more of your family be greater than it should be, so you let them do what they want and maybe don't teach them the biblical truth they need or discipline. sports can wrongly be elevated to an idol's place. Even homeschooling, even child-rearing ideas, even educational choices can be elevated to become more important than a church family and biblical responsibilities. Family itself can be an idol. Only Christ should be our most supreme focus. There may be a hint or a warning of family idolatry, but I think clearly there is favoritism being warned about here. In fact, the Hebrew for Joseph's robe is used in only one other place, in 2 Samuel 13, verse 18, for the robe of royalty, the robe of a princess. It may be that Jacob is setting aside Joseph like a prince. John 4, verse 5 tells us something that's not in this chapter, a detail, that Jacob had given the land that he had bought earlier in Shechem to Joseph. And so it seems that Jacob was planning to make Joseph the number one heir. He was elevating him above what would have normally been the place and the right of the firstborn, Reuben. Back in chapter 35, verse 22, Reuben, sleeping with his dad's wife, may have indeed cost him the inheritance. In fact, Jacob will talk about this in chapter 49, to why he didn't have the place of the firstborn. Reuben may have been through this trying to usurp his father's leadership in a similar way that I think it was Absalom did later with his father. And in this family here, chapter 37, verse 2 reminds us there are multiple mothers in this blended family. In Genesis 29, verse 30, it says that Jacob had loved Rachel more than Leah when they were first married. And verse 3 says here he still loved now Rachel's son, Joseph, more than his other 11 sons. It's as if his other sons aren't really his or really there. And Joseph, Rachel's firstborn, is the real one. Joseph is going to be the firstborn in his father's eyes, the favored one. And his very clothes were saying it. We can think of a New Testament story where there were brothers, the prodigal son story. And when the prodigal is given the finest robe, the other son was greatly envious of him. That's in Luke chapter 15. Verse 22, and Jacob, of all people, should have known how favoritism can destroy families and turn brother against brother. Remember growing up, Jacob, his father, Isaac, loved Jacob's brother Esau more than Jacob. And his mom loved Jacob more than Esau, the text says. Same expression here. And that sibling rivalry, fueled by favoritism, drove Esau to want to plan to kill his brother Jacob, which is the same dynamic we're going to see in this chapter. Jacob's grandfather Abraham also knew about sibling rivalry drama with Isaac and Ishmael, and which one would be the covenant one, and there was envy and other things going on there as well. History is repeating itself in this family. And at the end of verse 2, Joseph tells his dad a bad report about his brothers. I don't know of any brother who appreciates that. His royal robe in verse 3 was a daily reminder shoved in their face about Joseph's superiority of place in his father's eyes. It was a colorful sign with big letters saying, here is dad's privileged, pampered pet. Here is the preeminently loved son. And so we read in verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. It was obvious to them. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Literally, they couldn't speak shalom to him. They couldn't speak peaceably. They couldn't even give a common greeting to him. They hated him so much. Verse 5, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? Maybe today they would say, yeah, in your dreams. And so it says they hated him even more. This is the third time it's mentioned they hated him. And each time it's more, and now it's even more. They hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Not just what they were, but what he was saying. In verse 9, now he still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have still had another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Maybe he was keeping in mind that in chapter 35, verse 11, God had told him kings would come forth from him. Maybe he was thinking of what his own father had prophetically blessed him with in chapter 27, verse 29, mentioning that one would rule and brothers, even mother's brothers, would bow down. Maybe he's thinking, maybe this again is God communicating now through a dream what he had been communicated earlier. Well, in verse 12, then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. Apparently, he wasn't working with them like the rest, but he's going to send him to him. And he said to him, I will go. This is what Joseph said to his father. And then he said to him, the father to the son, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron until he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you looking for? He said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. Then the man said, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. This is about 65 miles away from where he started, just to give you an idea of this is a faraway place he's going to. When they saw him from a distance, verse 18, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer, literally, here's the Lord of dreams. Here's the dream master coming. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Apparently, he's the only one of the 11 who wanted to spare Joseph. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him. In other words, don't kill him. And he said this, that he might rescue him out of their hands, to restore him to his father. So it came about, when Joseph reached his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water. This is an empty cistern. Depending on how long it had been empty, maybe it was still muddy, but certainly no water to drink. In a very dry and hot desert, it would be only a matter of time before he would die in this pit. And based on their sarcastic mocking in verses 19 through 20, it's not hard to imagine the boys ridiculing Joseph as they stripped off his robe and threw him into the pit. Maybe the boys took turns wearing it. Ha ha ha, look, I'm Joseph now. I'm the favorite one now. Hey, dream boy, bet you didn't picture this in one of your dreams, huh? Bet you didn't foresee the future on this. Think you're above us? You look pretty far down below us now. Sweet dreams tonight. It's actually, as you find out a little bit more about this story, you find out how merciless and cold-hearted these boys actually were. If you flip forward to chapter 42, you find out that while he was there in that pit, Joseph was begging for mercy. His soul was in deep distress. He was pleading for his life from his brothers. Remember when Cain killed his brother Abel in chapter 4, and it says his blood cried out. In Genesis 42, verse 21, the brothers are still haunted by Joseph's cries over 20 years later and the blood guilt that they felt. Chapter 42, verse 21, this is his brothers. They said to one another, Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. In the ESV it says he begged, yet we would not listen. And therefore, this distress has come upon us. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. So with that in mind, as you look at Genesis 37, that makes it even more chilling and more calloused and more cold-blooded and more crass to understand that they were ignoring his cries in chapter 37, verse 25, when it says, and then they sat down to eat a meal. All right, let's eat. After all that with Joseph, I'm hungry. Pass the chicken. Nothing like some warm food for cold blood. There's a Western movie that starts off with the bad guys killing a wedding party and even the priest as he quotes scripture. And then they sit down to the wedding feast. And the idea of that is these are bad guys. Well, that's the idea here. These are bad guys. But little did these bad guys know in Genesis 37, getting rid of the dreamer would bring nightmares for them for 2 decades before the Lord would relieve them of this. F.B. Meyer writes, based on Genesis 42, year passed after year, but the years could not obliterate from their memories that look, those cries, that scene. Sometimes they may have thought they saw that agonized young face in their dreams and heard that piteous voice wailing in the night wind. Men who carry with them the sense of unforgiven sin, he says, will be the first to believe in hell, as the scripture describes it. A worm that never dies. A fire that is never quenched. Hell is also described in the Bible as where brother is against brother and there is weeping and wailing forever. But heaven looks down here and providence makes them look up in verse 25. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. For he is, notice his words, he is our brother, our own flesh. He is our brother. He's our own flesh. So let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. His brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. That's a slave price. Thus, they brought Joseph into Egypt. The animated DreamWorks movie Joseph does a pretty good job bringing out the brother dynamic. When Joseph is born and dad's favoritism growing up, Jacob calls him my son. The brothers say, aren't we your sons too, father? And it really shows the human element in what we just read. As a rope, Joseph's in this pit. A rope is finally thrown down to Joseph to let him out. And he thinks it's his brothers. But when they pull it up, he actually sees it's Midianites, as verse 28 says, and they're taking him as a slave. And then in the shadows, he's relieved to see his brothers, who he's presuming will fight off the Midianites. But instead, they walk over to Judah and say, as we agreed, and they hand him a bag full of silver pieces for the betrayal. And then he looks at them and he cries out their names, or all of them, and none of them will reply to his cries for help. And Judah is the ringleader here who literally sold out his brother and sold off his own flesh and blood, as he just said. For a good chunk of change, Joseph is now as good as dead, as far as they're concerned. And Reuben apparently was not here. Maybe he was taking care of the sheep at the time. He's planning to go back to this pit when the brothers aren't there to save Joseph when he returns. He's the only brother, by the way, who it says mourns. Verse 29, now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. This is great mourning. He returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? He, as the firstborn, felt his great responsibility for this. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the vari-colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, and the nuance of the language is they actually had other people, maybe servants, bring it to their father and to pass on this message. We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. And he examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Jacob is deceived to think Joseph has been torn to pieces, and so he tears his own clothes to pieces in mourning. And there's something very tragic and something very ironic here also. And that is when Jacob was younger, he also deceived his aged father. And he did it with his brother's clothes and a goat that he killed to deceive with. Remember that story in Genesis 27? Like father, like sons. Again, a goat killed and a garment of a brother deceives the one who had done that before with his father. Jacob's brother Esau wanted to kill him. So he went to a faraway land 20 plus years before the brothers reunited and reconciled. And it will happen again with Jacob's sons as this son goes to a land far away for 20 plus years. And this cycle of sin will need mighty grace to break the pattern. And that grace will come in this story, in this family, and in a greater way, that grace will come to all of us through this family in redemptive history. But before we get there, there's this note. Again, verse 35, all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. None of them ever told him what really happened. And they saw him mourning and mourning, and he actually said, surely I will go down to Sheol, that's the grave, in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. The normal mourning period in Scripture was 1 week, sometimes 4 weeks. We see in Scripture Jacob is planning to mourn until the day he dies. Whatever color the robe dad made was, it's all dark grave clothes now, Jacob sees in the dark red blood of his beloved son's robe. One author who brings out the imagery, tying it back to the embroidered coat, the threads of Joseph's rejection by his brother were woven fine. The sinful human strands of his father's favoritism, plus the divine threads of two Joseph exalting dreams, combined to create an ever-tightening noose for the gallows of Joseph's rejection. The noose was already around the young man's neck. As we all know from the storyline, the trap door would soon spring, sending young Joseph down into a living death of slavery in Egypt. That's what we read in verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So Joseph began that day dressed as a prince. He ends it dressed as a slave. Dad sent him out with his robe of honor, but Joseph is disrobed and dishonored. The father's pet is sold like he's an animal of the field by his own flesh and blood. The one that Jacob gave the land to as his heir would spend the rest of his life on another continent. That royal robe that Jacob made in great love had stirred up this great hate in his brothers, and now it is used for a great deception ending in great sorrow. And this also points us to the need for a great Savior for great sinners. And this is where I want us to go now. The first lesson of this chapter is this cries out for a Savior from sin. This cries out for a Savior from sin. All of us who have hated or been overly angry with our brother or others in our heart are guilty of this same sort of sin, the Bible teaches, even if we don't act it out in the same way that they did. We have all been murderers at heart, Jesus teaches in Matthew 5. We have all been idolaters at heart, whatever it is we love and live for above God. And the wages of all sin is death. It's been the payment due since Genesis 2. The very day that Adam disobeyed, Adam was to die justly immediately. But God, in Genesis 3, reveals himself as a Savior. He apparently let an animal die there instead of Adam, his special son, because he had garments of an animal. The blood was spilled of another. And he used those garments to make a tunic for his special son. That's the same word tunic. Only other time in Genesis this word is used, this special word for a special tunic or this full-length robe. The idea there was it was fully covering them in contrast to what they had tried to make for themselves. And this language of tunic not only looks back to Genesis 3, but it also looks forward to the original readers of the Bible's first five books, because this word is only used in these two places in Genesis, but it's used in the other books that Moses wrote, Exodus and Leviticus especially, for the special tunic or the robe that would be worn by priests as they would shed the blood of animals to cover sin. In fact, the words of verse 31, the word slaughter and the word goat and the word blood and the word tunic are all used by this same writer Moses in a passage that Israel would know well as they would read these first five books of the Bible, and that's Leviticus chapter 16, where it talks about the priest. Joseph's brother Levi was the priestly tribe, and its priests were to wear special tunics, same Hebrew word. A high priest on that day of Leviticus 16 would slaughter a goat, and its blood would be on his robe. Its blood would be on his tunic, the same words as verse 31. And all of this was part of Israel's Day of Atonement for the sins of the people. There would be blood all over the hands of the priest, and there would be blood and on the head of the goat, and there would be two goats, and one would be sent out, and one would die instead of them. One would be sent away, far away from their land, and one of the goats would die instead of them having to die. And the sons of Israel on that day were to confess their sins. And in all these things, Jacob's descendants, as they read through these books that Moses had given them from Genesis and then into Exodus and Leviticus, they were to see that we are in need of a Savior just like our original forefathers were. And we need to cry out for a Savior from sin. We need to confess our sins. We need to see we need a Savior. And they would see as they would read this story, even this dark chapter of the history of their people, that there is forgiveness, and there would be forgiveness in this story, even for the sins of Genesis 37. And that will be for later chapters. But before we move on from this point, some of you here may need to cry out for forgiveness today. You may need to cry out for a Savior from your sin today. There is a far worse pit in Scripture. There is a bottomless pit. There is a pit of destruction, as it's called in the Bible. One of the Psalms talks about judgment where, quote, burning coals fall on them, and they're cast into the fire, into deep pits from which they cannot rise. And if you think being a good person will keep you from that, that is a lie from the pit of hell, literally. Your fig leaves of good works cannot protect you from fiery judgment. Your most righteous deeds you have ever done are filthy rags in the sight of God's blazing holiness. You need the righteousness of another. You need the righteousness of one who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, as Psalm 103 verse says. You need to recognize the pit of sin that you are in and cry out to Jesus to have mercy on you, to repent of your sins. Don't refuse to bow to Him. Like Adam found as he tried to hide before a holy God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God when your sins are not covered. You need to confess your sin as Israel needed to. Sin is on your hands and it's on your head, and there is no scapegoat for you to pass blame to. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away your sin or mine. You need to cry out for the blood of the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ, shed for you as your only hope. Turn from your sin by His grace. Trust in Christ alone. And the good news of this is if you trust Christ alone, He will give you His special robe, His royal robe of His righteousness that will cover you before God. Christ is a righteous elder brother who responds to cries in faith for His help. Cry out to Him. And that takes us to the second lesson. The Savior hears His suffering people who cry out. The Savior hears His suffering people who cry out. Some of the Psalms later would use this term pit metaphorically and even emotionally at times for people stuck in a pit of suffering, like using the language of Genesis 37, but even applying it for things that we go through in life, even if they're not a literal pit. One of the CDs that our family is listened to that puts Scripture into songs is by Seeds, and our kids will recognize this song straight from Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire, and He set my feet on a rock, and He gave me a firm place to stand. And the psalm goes on to say, may all who seek to take my life be put to shame. And then it goes on to say, I am needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Oh, my God, do not delay. David is writing Psalm 40. He may be in that imagery looking back to Joseph, but I think he's also looking forward to Jesus. Because that psalm, using that same language from Genesis 37, is quoted by Hebrews 10 as applying to Jesus. But before we get to Jesus, I want you to turn to Exodus 2 and remember that the first five books of the Bible are all part of the Torah, the scroll written for descendants of Jacob's sons who God brought back from Egypt in the Exodus. And we know from the first book of that scroll that Jacob's original sons ignored Joseph's cries. But we learn that God didn't. God was with him, as we will read later. And Exodus 2 says that God heard Jacob's descendants cry out for distress in Egypt. Look at Exodus 2:23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. This is while Israel is now in Egypt. Now here's the key statement. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help or their cry for rescue because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God, we're going to see in the story in Genesis, also remembered in the bondage of Joseph, this covenant that He had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And actually what was going on with Joseph was to fulfill that covenant. Verse 25 says, God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them, or literally He knew them. That can mean He showed His special love in a relational way to them. And the point here is that the God who heard Joseph's cry for help is the same God who heard and saw and remembered and took notice of and loved Israel in their suffering. He is the same God who does the same for all of His suffering people who cry out to Him in faith. So be encouraged by that. This is a chapter that Genesis 37 cries out for a Savior. We are to see that God hears His suffering people cry out as we keep reading the story. And number three, their cry is answered by Christ. Their cry is answered by Christ. And we're going to see that Joseph is like Christ. Joseph's ancestors had a promise of a Messiah or a Christ for all the nations. Paul says in Galatians that Genesis 12, verse 3, was the gospel to Abraham through his seed to all people. Not just Israelites, but all people, all countries, all cultures, in His multicolor grace for the whole human race. And right here in Genesis 37, if you would turn back there, the Midianites, the very same people group involved in the ancient African slave trade in Genesis 37, God begins to bring them into His multi-ethnic family as in Exodus, Moses marries a Midianite daughter of Jethro. That's in Exodus chapter 2, verse 16 and 21. The same people group who sold Joseph to Egypt, Moses, as he's writing these books, knew well in his own family of grace to Midian. It was in Midian where God first revealed Himself and revealed His name in the burning bush, which is the next time He speaks audibly to someone besides Jacob, 400 years later. And in Exodus 18, you could read that later, it's clear that his father-in-law Jethro, as a Midianite, I think, is converted. Here's what Exodus 18 says. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done. And then Jethro said, "Blessed be Yahweh." And he says this, "I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods. Indeed, it was proven." And it says, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, as God had instructed him to. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. And then he goes on in that chapter to give godly counsel to Moses, which became part of what God used to even set up the government and the way they did it there in Israel. Jethro, in that chapter, uses God's covenant name, and he shares a covenant meal, which is deeper than we might even think of, much more than meals in our culture. He is joining in the covenant worship with the people of God as part of the multi-ethnic covenant people of Yahweh. And it's an amazing thing to trace through in Exodus how the Midianites and other people groups as well get folded into God's family. But in Genesis 37, even right here in the mention of these people, I want you to see that not only does this, I think, anticipate the church of Jesus, it also anticipates what would begin happening in the lifetime of the original readers of the Old Testament, but it also points us to Jesus in some amazing ways that I find astonishing and even jaw-dropping some of these things. Acts chapter 7 is the speech that Stephen gives to the Jewish people, and he is defending and talking about Christ and how the Old Testament was actually pointing to Christ. And the first one he talks about is Joseph, and how Joseph, he's making the point that God has sent deliverers like Jesus in the past who were to deliver His people, and they were rejected by His people. And so he talks about how Joseph is also like this pattern of Christ who they had rejected. And then Moses is also this deliverer who they rejected as their deliverer. And then he's leading up to Christ, showing how these people are like Christ. I want to look at how Joseph compares to Christ in Genesis 37. Let me give you some of these parallels between Jesus and Joseph. Joseph is introduced as a shepherd in chapter 37, verse 2 of Genesis. And if you look at Genesis 49 for a moment, the later part of Genesis actually connects Joseph with a greater shepherd who was to come, who would be the Messiah. Jacob speaks in Genesis 49, verse 22, of Joseph, how he was attacked in verse 23 and in bitterness and harassed. He's talking about the Genesis 37 story. And then look at Genesis 49, verse 24, speaking of Joseph. "But his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile," or the New King James says, "they were made strong," speaking of Joseph, "from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob." From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, or it could be translated, "because of the mighty one," because of the shepherd, the rock. Those are Old Testament names for the Messiah. These are Old Testament words for Christ. It was actually Christ who made Joseph strong so he could do and endure all things through Christ who strengthened him. He could even endure prison in Genesis 39 through 41. Through Christ, who strengthened him. I wonder if Paul might have been right thinking of this when he wrote from prison, "I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me." That's Philippians 4, verse 13. And before you get to the New Testament, Psalm 80, verse 1 also connects this shepherd of Israel with the Lord who would come. And I think John 10, the most clearest way, Jesus makes very clear, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. And Jesus explained in John 10 that he keeps all of his sheep in his mighty hands. Joseph was a shepherd, but Jesus is a greater shepherd. Psalm 80, verse 1, and Genesis itself connects Joseph with the shepherd, the mighty one. Joseph's brothers hated him, also in chapter 37, verse 2, for reporting the evil his brothers were doing. In John 7, verse 5, Jesus, his own brothers rejected him as well. And he explained why, in that context, why people hated him. In John 7, verse 7, he says, they hate me because I testify that what they are doing is evil. Jesus said, that is why they hate me, because I'm testifying to God about what they are doing, that it is evil. Both Joseph and Jesus were hated by their brothers of their world for testifying of the evil that they were doing. Genesis 37, verse 3 says, Jacob loved Joseph above all in a special way. He marked him out as his beloved son and heir. I think John 4, verse 5 also brings out that he was to be the heir in Joseph's plans, Jacob's plans, rather. Jacob was clearly an imperfect father, as you read Genesis, but there is a perfect heavenly father who does that justly and rightly with a perfect son, as he announces repeatedly to all, rightfully and even more dramatically, this is my beloved son. In him I am well pleased. This is the one who is to be the heir. Jesus even says this in John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Psalm 2 and other places in the Old Testament talk about this, how he was this one who had been loved in a special way and who was to be the heir of all things. Joseph was given a royal robe, a beautiful robe. Jesus was given a royal robe as well. Luke calls it a gorgeous robe. Pilate gave him, in John's gospel, it's called a purple robe. Purple was the color of royalty. This was a royal robe that Christ wore in John 19, verse 5. Matthew says the Romans put a scarlet robe on him. And so there may have been multiple colors of robe on Jesus to mock this supposed ruler. This is the one who thinks he's going to rule. Let's put a robe on him. In verses 5 through 7 of our chapter, Joseph announces the vision of his brethren bowing to him, but they make clear in verse 8 that they refuse him ruling or reigning over them like some sort of king. When Pilate had Jesus before them and said, here is your king, the whole of their brethren, their kinsmen, as a people there who were represented there, made clear that they would not have Jesus as their king. In John 19, verses 14 through 15. In fact, even just in that one chapter, John 19, there's so many of these. In verse 9 of our text, Joseph has another vision of sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing around him, the crowned, exalted one among the stars. And Jacob sees this in verse 10 as representing Jacob's father and mother and brothers all bowing before him. 2,000 years later, John receives a vision in Revelation 12 with these words, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That's representing the original Israel and the tribes, the 12 sons that would turn into 12 tribes. All of the same elements of the vision in Genesis of Israel and its Messiah to come. Revelation 12 goes on to speak of how she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations. Speaking of Mary through the Jewish people now. She gives birth to this child who is to rule all the nations. And it says her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Clearly speaking of Jesus and not Joseph. But again, there's a connection to that Joseph story. And in a greater way, Jesus is the one it was pointing to. And in a greater way, not just Israel's tribes bow, but in Revelation, every tribe and tongue bows before this one. And in a greater way than Joseph, in his long robe reaching to his feet, we read this of Jesus in Revelation 1:13. He is, quote, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his his chest is this golden sash. It's amazing the ways that Joseph parallels and pictures and prefigures and points us to Christ. In verse 13 of this chapter, the father sends his son to find his brothers in a faraway land. And Joseph, in verses 15 through 17, comes for those his father seeks and finds them. As we come to John's Gospel, we find out God the Father sent his son to a more faraway place to seek and to find ones the Father seeks in the same land. Jesus says that in John 4, verse 23, and he says it in this very same land that Joseph had passed through in Genesis 37. Shechem, it was called Sychar in New Testament times, and it is here in this place that Jesus comes and explains that he is coming for those whom the Father seeks. He seeks true worshipers, not just from Israel, but for you Samaritans as well. There is living water for you as well. And it says she believed, and many of the Samaritans also believed in Jesus as the Messiah. He revealed to them that he was the Messiah, and it was in this very same place. It's amazing. Joseph came to his own people in verse 18, but they did not receive him. John's Gospel begins with these words, John 1:11, Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And with Joseph, the end of verse 18 says, they plotted to put him to death. That's the exact same wording used in John 11, verse 53. They plotted to put him to death. In verse 19, they mock Joseph in preparing to kill him, much like John 19. In verses 21 through 22, someone tries unsuccessfully to stop their hateful act. Also in John 19. In verse 23, they strip his garment from him, much like they would later do Jesus in John 19, verse 23. In verse 25, both were delivered to Gentile hands. Jesus was also in John 19. And in verse 31, Joseph's robe is dipped in blood. Revelation 19, verse 13 says, Jesus will return to earth one day to right all wrongs that have been happening since Genesis, and he will be wearing, quote, a robe dipped in blood. And they say in that chapter, hallelujah, what a Savior. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. And you see what Genesis 37 and the whole Bible from Genesis forward cries out for is answered by Christ, who Joseph in some ways is like, even in some of these details. That's just one chapter of Joseph's story and just one New Testament writer, John. But that's not all. There's even more parallels. Some of the other Bible writers seem to bring out Mark 12, verse 6. It talks about the parable of a beloved son, and he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. Surely he thought they wouldn't do anything to his son, but those said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And even verse 10 of there, speaking of the stone of Israel that would be rejected, there seems to be an allusion to what Genesis 49 talked about, Joseph tying into the Messiah. Genesis 37:11 tells us it was envy ultimately that led to them handing Joseph over. Pilate in Matthew 27:18 knew, it says, that because of envy they had handed Jesus over. In Genesis 37:20, they mock Joseph, asking what will become of his prophetic dreams once he's dead. And they also mocked Jesus, asking how he's going to fulfill his prophecies and rule once he's dead, in Mark's Gospel as well. And Luke 19:14 speaks of these words, Christ's own fellow citizens or kinsmen, quote, hated him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Same sort of attitude that's been going on with God's chosen ones from the first part of the Bible. Philippians 2, verse 7 also says, Jesus became a bondslave. He took on the very form of a bondslave. But in all of that and in all of this, in Genesis, the sovereignty of Christ is reigning. And one of the big takeaways of this whole story is that even the sinful acts of men cannot stop God's saving plans. Even the most sinful acts of sinful people cannot stop God's saving plans. And amazingly and providentially, those very sinful acts become the very vehicle for the rescue of these very sinners. Even these ruined sinners in Genesis 37 are reclaimed and rescued later by this very son of Jacob who came to Egypt as a result of their sin. It's amazing how God works. Joseph, as a young man, would know much sorrow, but this is a story that cries out to and for the man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior! If you want to study some of these things further, they'll be on the notes online. The MacArthur Study Bible at the end of Joseph's story has some of these, and I'm not going to go through all of them right now, but we'll bring more of these out in future weeks. But I want to bring these out today, so we'll walk out of here today, I hope, saying, "Hallelujah! What a Savior!" Both of these, Joseph and Jesus, were as boys taken to Egypt. Both of them were sold for the price of a slave in Genesis 37:28 and in Matthew 26, verse 61. Even the same phrase and the same currency, pieces of silver. And one of the things that I never noticed before, even the very one who sold him out, Judah, his name is eerily similar to the one who sold Jesus out, Judas. Just one little letter different in their name. Both of them, Jesus and Joseph, that is, would be used to save their nation. In fact, turn to Genesis 45, and I know we'll get to this in later weeks, but you need to see that this is where God is going with all of this that happens. Genesis 45 and verse 5, Joseph says, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Now the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. In other words, so much of that world was going to be wiped out if not for this. Verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God." He says it three times. It wasn't you who was ultimately doing this. It was God. And he says in verse 11, "There also I will provide for you." And this is where we get the idea of the providence of God, how he provides for his people and how he is working in all things, even in sinful things, which is what a lot of the all things in the world are. He's working all these things together for the ultimate good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Jesus, of course, in a greater way came to save his nation and all nations for those who would trust and come to him. In both cases, what man did to hurt them, God turned to good. Are all these parallels coincidence? I think the theological word is providence. This is the same God who has been at work throughout all history. And this is the same God who is at work in all of our lives. And those last two there come later in the story, but they are the most important. Because we need to understand as we go through Joseph's story, this is not just a story about how to be a better dad or how to get along with your brothers or sisters better. There's something much bigger going on here in this story. This isn't ultimately or even primarily about parenting or sibling rivalries or how to get out of the pits. Other scriptures address those things, but this story is ultimately about the sovereignty of God in the history of redemption leading us to Jesus Christ. It is a story that should point us to a sovereign Christ who is working all things for good, even what man intended for evil, as Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20. It's about his power. It's about his providence at work. That's what we're going to be seeing in future weeks. God is preserving Jacob's family, who certainly did not deserve it, but he is preserving Jacob's family from a famine that would have otherwise wiped them out and millions of others by sending Joseph to Egypt, where he is later exalted high to a place next to Egypt's king so that he can rescue Israel. And picture Jesus, who later, in a greater way, does that for us. And Jesus is now, as the song says, in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Say it with me. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let me pray. Our great Savior, we thank you that you have great grace for us who are great sinners. And Lord, I pray we would not lose sight of that great point amidst all the other things we can study, that we would not lose sight of the bigness and the greatness of your plan for all peoples and your providence and your sovereignty. Lord, we want to worship you. I pray as we sing these words that they would be the words of our heart. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In the name of our great Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen.